In the past couple of weeks, we have been thinking about questions, and life is full of questions. We were thinking about God, and when he asks a question. We're thinking about Jesus, when Jesus asks a question. And this morning I want us to think about people who asked questions, and we're going to restrict ourselves to people in the Bible who asked questions. As we have seen, our great God and his Son, Jesus, don't ask questions to get information, they're all-knowing, but to establish facts. No, the questions that we have looked at were asked by God and by Jesus to make people think. And that's not always the case with other people in the Bible who ask questions. Ordinary people and apostles and a variety of people who've asked questions. Because most of them arise from a genuine desire to know the answer. And an answer to the big questions in life. Like the first one that I would like us to consider this morning. And it's found in Job chapter 14 and verse 14. And it's this. If a man die, shall he live again? What a question. If a man die, shall he live again? Job's an amazing early character in the records of the Bible. He suffered terrible losses. His family were wiped out in an instant by a natural disaster like a hurricane. The building that they were all in was destroyed with everyone in it except one eyewitness. Twice an invading tribe killed his employees to enable them to steal Job's livestock, again leaving one eyewitness to bear the news. As if that weren't bad enough, Job loses his health. His body breaks out in boils from his head to his toe. And at one point he's seen using a broken shard of a pot to scrape the boils. And you just feel that. The horror of that. And his wife, who is spared through this, just seems to nag and nag Job. If Job hadn't thought about life after death before all of this tragedy and all of these calamities, he certainly is thinking about it now. And losses should make us think about priorities. Job's thoughts are spread across 42 chapters of a book entirely devoted to this one period of his life. It's an amazing book. And he thinks about death, naturally enough. And if he thinks about death, it's also natural that he will ask the question that he does ask. Job 14 and 14. If a man die, shall he live again? That's a massively important question, isn't it? And if the answer is no, there's no life after death, then of course there's no need to worry about things like morals or sins. If there's no existence after the moment of death, then there's no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no hell. And you can see why such a philosophy has become universally popular. The evolutionist seeks to trace the origin of our existence to animals, and if that is so, then we die full stop, and that is that. When someone like myself, however, claims to believe in an eternal soul, then we are asked to prove our claim, isn't that so? But we need to be sharp when this happens. Because instead of us being asked to prove our claim, why don't we turn it around the other way and ask our sceptical friends to prove beyond reasonable doubt that there is no existence after physical death. I challenge anyone to do this. Anyone listening to me who isn't a believer, I challenge you, bring forth the science that you so heavily rely upon, and prove to me that there is no existence after death. Settle the issue once and for all. Prove that there is no afterlife. Prove it, come on. Don't be a coward. Don't be a coward by asking me to prove what you won't believe. No, let's turn it round the other way. You prove to me that my belief is wrong. Because I take this question seriously. If a man die, shall he live again? Now we're going to see the answer to that as we go along through different questions that we read of in the Word of God. But before we come to that, it reminds me immediately of another question that is asked in the Bible. And it's asked by the Apostle Paul. And we find it in Galatians 4 and 30. And it is this. What saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? So our first question, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, Paul helps us by asking this question. What does the Scripture say? And Paul's setting a very good example. You know, if you're looking for a church to attend, look for one where you'll hear these words over and over and over again. We use them in Monkstown Baptist. Here's the words you want to be listening for. The Bible says. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he says, what does the Scripture say? Well, what does the Scripture say? The words of Jesus recorded in John 11 and 25. Remember, we're answering the question, if a man die, shall he live again? And Jesus says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus is hanging on the cross when we read the verses found in Luke chapter 23. And on either side of him there's a criminal. One of them is mocks Jesus right to the last, but the other one is repentant. And to that repentant criminal, Jesus says, verily or truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If a man die, shall he live again? Search the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture also helps us in Hebrews 9 and 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, Paul says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Jesus gives the Apostle John a revelation of things to come. In fact, a few chapters in, we read these words, what shall be hereafter? And John is given a revelation, a vision, an insight into, an unveiling of what's in heaven and who's in heaven and how they got to be in heaven. People who died. So, two questions already for consideration. If a man die, shall he live again? What do the Scriptures say? There's another question which is linked to that last one, what do the Scriptures say? And it's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. Do you understand what you read? Understandest thou what thou readest? This is asked by Philip the Evangelist. And he's asking it to an Ethiopian chancellor who had been at Jerusalem to worship and he was making his way back to his home. He was in a chariot. He had paused, he was seated, and he was reading a portion of the Old Testament. And we know that to be Isaiah chapter 53. The Holy Spirit caused Philip the Evangelist to go and find this man and to come alongside him. And Philip introduces himself by drawing attention to the fact that he's reading the Scriptures And he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, the fact that this man was reading the Bible was brilliant. The fact that he had been to the temple to worship was brilliant. The fact that he wasn't ashamed to have his Bible in his hands publicly was brilliant. But he hadn't got it. At that moment, though, he was being impacted by what he was reading. He just hadn't got through yet. Oh, he had religion. He was devout. He had the scriptures in his own hands, in his own language. He knew about God. But he just hadn't got it yet. He needed help. And the Lord also knew that he needed help. He's reading in Isaiah 53. And apart from the wee section that is quoted for us in Acts chapter 8, we know that that passage contains these words from verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And actually it tells us that Philip used that passage, Isaiah 53, that very passage, to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian. The he is Jesus. He is the one carrying our griefs, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him, not us, the iniquity of us all. That story begins with a questioning man. He's reading this passage, but he's questioning his mind. He's thinking, Who's Isaiah speaking of here? Is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of someone else? And then it's followed by a question asked by Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? And obviously he didn't. And Philip had the joy of saying, you see that he in Isaiah? That's Jesus. That's what he came to do. He came to take your sin, to bear it away through his work on the cross. And God the Father, instead of putting all that punishment on us eternally, he transfers all of that to Jesus, who bears it away, who deals with it, who satisfies God by being our sin bearer and answering all of God's righteous demands on our lives. Oh, the story begins with a questioning man who's questioned by Philip. But it ends with these words. Acts 8, the end of verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? What happened? He believed. He was baptized. And he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't leave the temple rejoicing that day. He wasn't rejoicing as he was convicted by the word. But when he came to realize there is a Savior and his sin can be dealt with, having embraced that by simple faith, he was able to go on his way rejoicing. So, few questions we've been thinking about. If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, what do the scriptures say? And then, do you understand what you're reading? Having heard about Jesus, friends, and his work on the cross for us all, this message demands a response. And that leads us to our next question. And we read of this in Matthew 27 and verse 22. It's at the trial of Jesus. And Pilate says unto the mob, the crowd, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" What will I do with Jesus? Pilate asks. What a question. God is so gracious. He could direct us to think about what we have done with Jesus in the past, even last Lord's Day morning when the message was preached in our ears. And he could bring up before us our past rejection of Jesus as our only Saviour. But this question is in the present, this moment, today. What will I do with Jesus? Pilate was influenced in his answer that day. He was thinking about his career. That influenced him. He was thinking about making life easy for himself, keeping a lid on things. That influenced him. He was thinking about appeasing others, trying to keep everybody happy. And that influenced him. But worse still, he had, prior to asking that question, what will I do with Jesus, he had been convinced that Jesus was innocent of the charges laid against him. Not only that, Pilate's own wife pleaded with him regarding his handling of Jesus. You know, it's possible that we could have a spouse who's longing for us to ask ourselves this question, what will I do with Jesus? It's possible that we have a friend. It's possible that we have family members. And they're just longing for us to seriously consider this question. What will I do with Jesus? You see, it came down to Pilate personally to make a decision about the Lord. What will I do with Jesus? In John 5 from verse 11, we read these words. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all about Jesus. Philip pressed that home to the Ethiopian. Pilate may not have realized it, but it was going to be true of him. What will I do with Jesus? So these are serious questions, aren't they? If a man dies, shall he live again? What do the scriptures say? Do you understand what you're reading? What will I do with Jesus? Well, that brings us to a rather long but equally important question that we read in Hebrews 10 and 29. I will abbreviate it, but this is the full question here. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant for which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? And the question is really this: what level of punishment do these deserve? What a question. But it has to be studied from the perspective of God the Father, the loving and long-suffering God, who desires human beings to share glory with him for eternity. The loving and long-suffering God, who is also perfect in holiness and righteousness, and who doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin, but provides a way for that sin to be properly accounted for, judged, and still, in providing that way, allowing the sinner, the offender, the disobedient, the transgressor, to go free. That very loving and long-suffering and holy and righteous God planned salvation through his only Son, Jesus. Jesus takes the sin, the guilt, the death sentence, and the punishment for us. And this work is often represented by the picture of his precious blood. The Holy Spirit is also at work, powerfully applying the preached and read scriptures, convicting of sin and shedding light on the cross. But sadly, all of this loving generosity from a loving God is being met by indifference and rejection on the part of many. Maybe somebody listening this morning. And that results in this question being asked, Hebrews 10 and 29. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye that he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What a question. What level of punishment do you think such a person would deserve? Can you answer that? Flying in the face of the mercy and grace and love of God, what level of punishment does such a person deserve? Well, perhaps that has struck a chord with you. Perhaps we've pressed a nerve with those questions that we've been thinking about thus far. And maybe you are thinking of the question that we're about to consider, and it's found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. What must I do to be saved? This time it's asked by a prison guard at Philippi. It was just another day at the office for him, except it wasn't going to be like any other day. Two things happened to the guard on his shift that eventful day, or rather that eventful night. First of all, his world was shaken. And secondly, he sees something he didn't expect to see. How's his world shaken? Well, there is a literal physical earthquake. But many times in our lives, things come to us and they hit us like an earthquake. It's not an earthquake, but circumstances come so powerfully and create such an effect on us that it's like being hit by an emotional or a spiritual earthquake. A rude awakening. He certainly had that because he went from sleep to shock. He went from the familiarity that allowed him to doze off to fear. But God has done something. God has got his attention. And so often when things come into our lives, that earthquake, that shaking of us, is God getting our attention. What does the man see? He sees the unexpected. He sees that two prisoners, Paul and Silas, two believers, who could have, when all the gates and doors were burst open through the power of the earthquake, he could have seen that they had disappeared, they had fled, they had run, they had taken their opportunity, they were gone. But he sees the unexpected. He sees two men perfectly calm. Perfectly calm. Unmoved and sitting where they were. The Lord has amazing ways, you know, of getting his servants into contact with seeking souls. And I'm sure Paul and Silas weren't too enamored about this particular way that the Lord used, but nevertheless, the Lord allowed them to be imprisoned so that they might be able to witness to their faith. And they were going to be there and able to help the inquiries of the seeking soul. And help him they do. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And their answer is so simple and so powerful and so relevant right down to this very moment. It is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They don't point to any religious denomination. They don't point to a gathering of God's people of some sort. They don't point to themselves. They point to Jesus. What a question. What must I do to be saved? What an answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If a man dies, shall he live again? What do the scriptures say? Do you understand what you're reading? What will I do with Jesus? What level of punishment do these deserve? What must I do to be saved? Well, James asks another question that's found in his book, chapter 4 and verse 14. What is your life? Now, James not only asks the question, but he immediately answers it. So this is one of those questions that is designed to make us think. What is your life? Or he's really saying, who do you think you are? Do you think you're invincible? Do you think, as many think about lots of things in life, it'll never happen to me? Do you think you're made of tougher stuff than everyone else? Well, James's answer is this. Life is fragile and temporary. You know, for so many who have lived a good long life and they've come to that point where they have a lingering death, do you know, it still comes down to one last breath and one final heartbeat. And gone. James's question is important. What is your life? But the answer he gives is also important. It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Like a breath on a cold morning, like the steam from a kettle. Just an instant. And it vanishes. There's no trace of it. It's gone. What is your life? Peter asks a question that equally packs a punch in 1 Peter 4 and 17. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's not a hard question, is it? We know what the gospel is. It has been presented this morning already. But it's possible that there are those who have listened to the message, determined not to take it too seriously, perhaps even making a pact with their own conscience that they will get right with God perhaps one day if they really, really feel the need. But what a risk they're taking. God says in his word, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because it may well be that you will just continue not to obey the gospel of God. And so harden your heart. And Peter's question becomes so, so important then. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The context of Peter's question is actually the discipline of believers. Our Heavenly Father, like the father of any child, has to correct us when we go astray. And sometimes the chastisement is severe. And Peter's arguing that if God must do this to his own children, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What a question. If a man die, shall he live again? What do the scriptures say? Do you understand what you're reading? What will I do with Jesus? What level of punishment do these deserve? What must I do to be saved? What is your life? And how will it end for those who don't obey the gospel of God? Well, our last question is found in the book of Job again, chapter 14, verse 10. Man dieth and giveth up the ghost, and where is he? You know, the first question on the mind of believers when we hear of the sad news of somebody's passing, it could be a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, somebody that we haven't met, but we hear of their passing, and we often ask, were they saved? Were they ready? Where is he? Where is she? Could be an elderly person. Could be a young person. Could be an expected death. It could be an unexpected death. Is that the question we'll be asking when you are taken from us? Where is he? Where is she? They had no clear testimony to saving faith. Oh, they knew the gospel. They were regularly prayed for. They were at church last Sunday. But death has come. He has given up the ghost. Where is he? She has breathed her last. Where is she? You know, all the questions that we've considered this morning are important. But as we've said in the past 2 weeks, so are all the answers. How have you responded to these questions today? Questions. Life's full of them. But I trust over the last few weeks we have looked at some of the most important questions. Questions asked by God, questions asked by the Son Jesus, and questions that people ask. How have you answered? May the Lord give you grace to answer in a way that will glorify Him, that will acknowledge His Son, your Saviour, and that will assure you of your place in glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.